the gospel to the ends of the earth. We keep coming back to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus commands his disciples to wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit to come, and then when the Holy Spirit has come, to go out into all the world, to the ends of the world, bringing the gospel message, being one of those witnesses. And we've talked about and we've seen so many different ways in which the early church was taking the gospel to Jerusalem, to Judea and Samaria, and we've now begun to see how it is exploding to the ends of the world, and even with the message being given to the Gentiles. As we mentioned last week, this is the first explosion, the gospel intentionally aiming at bringing the gospel to the Gentile peoples around the earth. We saw last time that the Holy Spirit was the one who had sent these two men, Barnabas and Saul. The church in Antioch had released them as they went on their way. Reminds us again of the importance of what the church is to be about. Here it says, we will never impact our world as long as we are content to keep the gospel within the four walls of the church. Someone has to be willing to go where the lost and needy are, taking the gospel to them. And that's the principle we learn from these missionary journeys. And this is a principle I think we try as much as we're able to live out as our church itself. We are a very missions-minded church. You know, as I'm preparing this message for today, I thought to myself, you know, I keep coming back to the same theme again and again, taking the gospel out, being missionaries, and I wonder, you know, why is that the theme I keep coming back to? And the answer is real simple. As you know, as we are preaching through the scriptures, we talk about what the different passages are saying, what they mean, and the theme that comes back again and again and again in the history of the church and the book of Acts is that message of taking the gospel to a lost world. And so as a church, First Baptist Church of Newark, we've seen that vision, we have that vision, and the idea is we need to take that vision and send it to or be involved with bringing the gospel to those outside our church. Now note too that as we think of the story at the beginning of the book of Acts, we have Barnabas and Saul being set apart to become missionaries to the Gentile world. Let me read again from verse 2 and 3. We talked about these verses last week. It says, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. We looked last week at the five leaders of the Church of Antioch, and we had kind of looked at each one in turn and talked about the diversity that represented the church. So here the Holy Spirit is calling upon the church with these five key leaders to send out two missionaries, and who does the Holy Spirit choose? Barnabas and Saul. Now, we don't know much more about these other five leaders, but the initial thought we have is, wait a minute, this is the best. These are the key leaders. These are the guys who have been here from the very beginning. Why would the Holy Spirit want us to set apart our very best and send those people out? Couldn't we send someone else? Couldn't we select who would go and take the gospel somewhere else? Well, again, it wasn't the church deciding, it was the Holy Spirit deciding. And the Holy Spirit told the church, communicated to the church, that they were to send their very key leaders. This is how important it was. I can imagine this was frustrating, maybe difficult for the early church to release them. But they wanted to be faithful to the leading of the Holy Spirit. They wanted to be faithful in taking the gospel to a lost world. And so it meant for them a bit of a sacrifice, giving up their two most popular pastors, to be sent off to bring the gospel. We can certainly tell that these believers here in the city of Antioch were living up to their name, Christians. When we first introduced the city of Antioch, we noted that they were first called Christians in Antioch. And we talked about Christians mean, the word Christian means little Christ, followers of Christ, the Christ ones. So these believers were indeed living up to their name of being Christians, willing to give their very best to the work of missions. Verse 4, as we continue, we read, the two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. Seleucia, as you see in the map in front of you, is a little seaport town about 20 miles down the Orontes River from Antioch. Antioch, if you remember, was a very large city, the third largest in the Roman Empire. Seleucia was the port city that served this community. And so Barnabas and Saul traveled down to Seleucia to get ready for their journey. Let's talk now a little bit about the city, or actually not city, the island of Cyprus. The island of Cyprus is actually a senatorial province. It became a senatorial province in 22 BC. What does that mean? Well, it means that the Roman Senate really had jurisdiction over this island, and the Senate, not the emperor, but the Senate would appoint a proconsul to rule over the island. And as you see in the illustration right here right now on your screen, we're talking about 47 AD. So usually a proconsul was appointed. And by the way, a proconsul is kind of like a governor. He's a governor of the island. And they were generally appointed by the Roman Senate for a one-year term. Kind of an interesting practice. It's actually a very wise practice. It was put into place to prevent rulers from becoming corrupt through graft and other greed. If they only were to serve a one-year term, they wouldn't have the opportunity to settle into graft and corruption. So this proconsul was given this role to serve under the authority of the Roman Senate. There was a great deal of power that went along with that position. Absolute military power over the island, judicial power over the island. And so this is the political situation on the island of Patmos. And we'll see in a few minutes that Sergius Paulus was this governor or proconsul. So the question is, Barnabas and Saul, in coming to Cyprus, were they the very first Christians to arrive on this island? Was this where the island heard about Jesus first? Well, you know, it isn't the case, because as we read earlier in Acts chapter 11, that when the persecution of Saul broke out in the early church, that believers had actually traveled to Cyprus and had brought the gospel there already. There's no record of a church that was established by them, but the gospel message had already arrived. Here, this is what creates an interesting twist in the story. If indeed it was the case that there were a few believers who traveled to the island a few years before because of the persecution of Saul of Tarsus, and here it is a few years later, and guess who is showing up? Saul of Tarsus, but now really the Apostle Paul. Again, the people, some of the believers who had gone to this island had gone here because of Saul's persecution, and now Saul is showing up as a missionary. Isn't life strange that way? Verse 5, when they had arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogue. John was with them as their helper. Salamis, as you can tell on this map, is a key city on the east side of the island. It was very cosmopolitan. It was large. It was one of the two largest cities in this island. And we want to talk now about the message of the Apostle Paul and the method of the Apostle Paul. First of all, what was the message? What was the message that Paul brought to this island? Let me read that in verse number, the next part of the verse. It says the message was the word of God, the word of God. Nothing else, nothing else. The word of God. The word of God is central to effective ministry. In fact, Paul wrote later on in the book of Romans chapter 10, verse 17, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes through the word of Christ. It's so central to the life of the church. It's central to our life. Nothing else can replace the gospel. You know, sometimes we think in the name of God, we're going to bring food to the hungry. We're going to bring medical needs to those in need. We're going to bring shelter to the homeless. And these are all valuable things. And these are actually things that God calls us to do. But it's not the central thing. The central thing is the word of God. It's by the word of God that will transform lives and change lives. And it's by the word of God that we will have an eternal impact. We could feed the homeless and shelter those who are homeless, and that will be very valuable. But it's the word of God that will bring that eternal transformation into the lives of those who receive the gospel. The second thing we want to talk about is the method of the Apostle Paul. Notice the method. As he got to Salamis, he first preached in the synagogue to the Jews. And this is a theme we'll see throughout the letters of Paul and the book of Acts. It was to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. You know, Paul, as we mentioned before, was the apostle to the Gentile. But even he, as the apostle to the Gentile, always recognized the importance of going to the Jew first. I'm reminded of Paul's words in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, where Paul declares, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes." And then it says, "First for the Jew, then for the Gentile." And that's something that Paul will do throughout his missionary travels. As we walk through the missionary travels of Paul in the months to come, we will see him time and time again going first to the synagogue, and only after being rejected at the synagogue, taking the message to the Gentiles. We also see at the very last of that verse that John Mark, last part of verse 5, John Mark was with them as their helper. Now, we've seen John Mark before. We saw him in the city of Jerusalem. Recall that the church had gathered to pray for the Apostle Peter in the home of Mary, the mother of John Mark. We also saw John Mark at the very end of Acts chapter 12. You remember, after Barnabas and Saul had gone down to Jerusalem, bringing a relief offering because of the famine, that when they returned back to Antioch, they took along John Mark. Let me read Acts chapter 12, verse 25. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned to Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. Now this addition to this team of John Mark actually brings a lot of value to the team. Now remember, John Mark was younger, and he was their helper. He was their assistant. I can imagine that he was very needed, and he was a big help to them. He was the young, strong man who could probably help carry materials and help do some of the things that were there. But what else does he bring to the team? Think about this. John Mark was a resident of the city of Jerusalem. He was an eyewitness to many of the events that we see in the gospel story related to the city of Jerusalem, especially things that took place during that Passion Week in the life of Jesus. We've already mentioned before that it is believed that the upper room events, the Last Supper that Jesus had with his disciples, took place at the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark. Now, John Mark probably was a teenager at this time, and he saw these events, and they took place in his home. I've talked before about the story in the Gospel of Mark that referred to a young man who fled the Garden of Gethsemane, having lost his robe, and many believe that that was a story about John Mark. He was there. He saw Jesus. He experienced that. And this is something that Barnabas and Saul may not have been able to bring to the table. Now, Barnabas was a believer. He was an older man. He was a believer. Saul, he had met Jesus on the road to Damascus. But John Mark was unique in that he could bring a great deal of credibility to the gospel message, as he himself was able to relate some of the experiences that he may have had with Jesus of Nazareth, telling the story about how Jesus met at his house with his disciples on the night before he was betrayed and put to death. Well, by the way, John Mark is also the cousin of Barnabas. The cousin of Barnabas, so there's a connection there. And as we've mentioned before, Barnabas was also from the island of Cyprus, and this may have been part of choosing Cyprus as the one of the first places to go. Let's move on to verse 6 now in our account. It says in verse 6, they traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul Sergius Paulus. They traveled the whole island from east to west, from Salamis to Paulus, at a distance of about 90 miles. And they probably preached the gospel all throughout that 90 miles, again, visiting Jewish synagogues, but also bringing the message to the Gentiles. As they arrived in Paphos, the first person that Luke tells us about is a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus. Now, Jesus was actually a very common name in the Jewish world. It was a name that is a derivative of the name Joshua from the Old Testament, and it's a word that means, or a name that means, salvation. So for there to be other people named Jesus in this time period would not have been unusual. He was, as we said, a Jewish sorcerer. We've encountered that before. If you remember, back in Acts chapter 8, we had the story of Philip bringing the gospel to Samaria. And when they arrived in Samaria, they encountered Simon the sorcerer in Samaria. So there's a little bit of parallel between this account on the island of Cyprus and the account on in Acts chapter 8. There's actually some more parallels that we'll see as we continue to look at the story. This individual, Bar-Jesus, was an attendant to Paulus. So Sergius Paulus. Let's turn now and talk a little bit more about this second individual that Luke introduces us to, Sergius Paulus. As we mentioned before, he was the proconsul of the island, governor of the island. He had been appointed by the Roman Senate. He had a great deal of power and authority in his time of service, although, as we know from tradition, his time of service would have been rather short. Again, the Roman Senate would continue to move these individuals around the empire, and so Sergius Paulus may have spent a year serving in Cyprus, but he also may have served other cities or provinces in the past and went on to serve others in the future. Notice it when it says here in verse 7, the last part of verse 7, the proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. Rumors get about, stories get about. If you're the proconsul of the island of Cyprus, you probably know a lot about things going on the island. Barnabas and Saul have been traveling throughout this island, preaching and teaching to the synagogues and to the Gentiles. And when they arrived in town, Sergius Paulus sought them out sought them out and brought them there. Notice here that it says in verse 7 that he was an intelligent man who desired to hear the word of God. Obviously, because he had welcomed Bar-Jesus into his court and had treated Bar-Jesus as some kind of an advisor, he was a man who looked for direction from many sources. He had employed Bar-Jesus, and now, having heard about Barnabas and Saul, he wanted to hear what they had to say. It does show a man of great intelligence to always be looking for the message and the word of God. And he probably, after bringing Bar-Jesus into his court, became a bit disillusioned or saw past the false prophet message that he had, and he was still looking for the truth and still looking for someone who would give him the real message of God. Bar-Jesus, he was a deceiver. Sergius Paulus, he was an intelligent man. Imagine the scene in the governor's residence as Barnabas and Saul come in, and Bar-Jesus is there. Let's go on now to verse number 8. Verse 8, it says, but Elymas the sorcerer, for that is what his name means. We have a switch now. Maybe Luke doesn't want to refer to him as Bar-Jesus because of that connection with the name Jesus. So he will, in the rest of this account, refer to him as Elymas. The word Elymas is an Arabic word that means skilled one or magician. So, Elymas opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. He was a man with intense power. He had the ear, up until Barnabas and Saul arrived, of the governor of the proconsul of the island. Again, let's go back for a moment to Acts chapter 8 when we talked about Simon the sorcerer in the city of Samaria, or in the city there in Samaria. If you remember from that account, Simon the sorcerer was someone with great power and great influence in that city before Philip showed up. But then when Philip showed up, the people began to believe the gospel message, which then took power and influence away from Simon the sorcerer. And the same dynamics are taking place here. As Sergius Paulus listens to Barnabas and Saul, Elymas recognizes that he is about to lose a great deal of power and influence over the governor. And so while the preaching of the gospel intrigued Sergius Paulus, it mobilized Elymas into opposition. He was an individual who realized that if Sergius Paulus became a Christian, his services would no longer be needed, and he would lose a source of influence and income. And so we see Paul oppose him. Why does Paul oppose Elymas so strongly? Well, I think it's because Paul recognizes that Elymas is being animated by the devil. In fact, Paul will bring that out in his rebuke of Elymas in a few verses. The devil is always trying to shut down the message of God. The devil is always trying to shut down the work of God, to turn people away from God. We've actually seen the devil in his work twice so far in the book of Acts. And both of these activities of the devil included a very strong rebuke. A very strong review in the message of Acts. The first story involves the story of Ananias and Sapphira back in Acts chapter 5. Remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira? They were members of the church, but they tried to deceive the church on how much they had sold a piece of property for in order to make themselves look better than they ought to have looked. And we see the words of the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 5, verse 3, where Peter says in a very strong rebuke, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and kept for yourself some of the money you received from the land. This was the first time we see Satan getting into the church and trying to hinder the message and means of God. The other story is, again, Acts chapter 8. We've referred to that already a couple of times. It's the story of Simon the sorcerer. As you recall, he was a man of influence in the city there in Samaria. When Philip came to preach, he began to lose that influence. At first, he seemed to believe, but then the apostle Peter and the other apostles showed up, and we have the laying on of hands, we have the giving of the Holy Spirit, and when Simon the sorcerer saw that, he offered to Peter and to John money for the gift of the ability to do that very thing. And that, again, was power and influence of Satan and the devil in the life of Simon the sorcerer. And then we have the strong rebuke. Again, all these accounts come with a strong rebuke. Acts chapter 8, verse 20, Peter answered and said to Simon the sorcerer, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness. Pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." So again, there's a lot of parallels between the story of Simon the sorcerer and Elymas the sorcerer here in Acts chapter 13. The devil is always trying to hinder the gospel, hinder the truth of the gospel, and we see that here in the opposition that Elymas puts forth toward Barnabas and Saul. So let's now read, beginning in verse 9, the rebuke, the harsh rebuke coming from Paul. Beginning in verse 9, it says, "Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, 'You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the ways of God? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind. And for a time, you will be unable to see the light of the sun.' Immediately, mist and darkness came over him. He groped about, seeking someone to lead him by the hand." As you look there at the very beginning of verse 9, the verses are at the bottom of our screen there, we have a couple of interesting things I want to note. First of all, at this stage, the name Saul is being shifted over to the Apostle Paul. Now, one thing I want to keep in mind, or I want us all to keep in mind, is the name Saul to Paul is not a change of name necessarily. It's not a result of his conversion. Rather, it's a situation where many individuals in the ancient world, the biblical world, had two names. Jewish people, that is, they'd have a Jewish name, and they'd have a Gentile or a Greek name. And that's what we have with the person of Saul. Saul, if you remember, he was the very first king of Israel. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. And so Saul, and the family of Saul, adopted that name as his Jewish name. Paul is a Greek name. It means little or little one. And so, as we see this transition now, Luke, the writer of Acts, will at this point onward begin to use the name Paul instead of Saul, because Paul is now heading off into the Gentile world to become primarily a proclaimer of the gospel to the Gentile peoples. Now, there are a couple of exceptions to this. Some of the later accounts, when Paul is recounting his conversion story, he will still refer to himself in the third person as Saul, But the name Paul becomes the primary name. Another thing I want us to notice from this point in the story is Luke, the writer of Acts, will begin to place Paul in a prominent position over Saul. Up until this point, we've always, Luke has talked about Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas being listed first and Saul's name coming second. Barnabas and Saul. At this point onward, the place of prominence seems to shift to the Apostle Paul. And many times we'll see it is Paul and his companions rather than Barnabas and Saul. In fact, if you go back a few verses, back to verse 7, the last part of verse 7, you notice that was the last time that Luke uses the phrase Barnabas and Saul. And then here in verse 9, there's a shift to Paul. Again, Paul is becoming the apostle to the Gentiles, and the focus of the story, as Luke is writing it, is now shifting more to a Gentile world. The other thing I want us to notice in verse number 9 there is that these words, a harsh rebuke, maybe as you heard me reading those verses, you say, whoa, Christians don't talk like that. Good people don't rebuke in such harsh ways. Luke, the writer of Acts, wants us to understand that these words, these very harsh words coming from the lips of the Apostle Paul, are not words stemming from his anger. They're not words stemming from his flesh. Rather, they are words that are inspired and coming from the Holy Spirit. Again, reading verse 9, Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, and then we have the rebuke. So there was probably a sense in which the Holy Spirit was giving Saul or Paul some discernment and insight into what was really going on. Why the strong response? Couldn't Paul have rebuked Elymas with gentler words, with more persuasive words? Why the strong reaction? Well, here I think is the answer. Elymas, is this not choosing to reject the gospel message for himself? Rather, he is trying to prevent others from embracing the message of the gospel. You know, it's one thing to make a decision for yourself, to say, I do not want God. I do not believe in Jesus. That's one thing. And that's a choice that God allows for us to have. But we must always be careful not to prevent others from receiving the gift of God. This reminds me of the words of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18. Remember these words, they're very memorable words. It says, these are the words of Jesus. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. So Jesus understood the importance of not preventing others of hearing and receiving the word of God. You may choose yourself to reject, but when you are preventing others from embracing this, also this becomes something much more severe. Let's think also about the Apostle Paul and Elymas for a moment. I think Paul identified a little bit with Elymas in this story. If you remember, the Lord had struck Saul blind on the road to Damascus so that others had to lead him around. And this is, in essence, what is happening to Elymas. The Lord God is striking Elymas with blindness. Saul of Tarsus, when he was a persecutor in the church, was also struck with blindness. You know, Paul could have thought to himself, you know, I was like you in the past, and the Lord once struck me blind. He had it so that others had to lead me around, and actually, it did me some good. maybe it will do you some good as well. Paul points out that Elymas is not Bar-Jesus. He's not a son of Jesus. Rather, he is a son of the devil, bringing the methods and the hindrance of the devil to him. Elymas was a son of, not of salvation, but a son of damnation. Again, the strong contrasts here are very strong. Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit. Elymas was full of deceit and trickery. Paul represented Jesus Christ. Elymas represented the devil. Let's now move on to verse number 12. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, and he was amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Now, this illustration I have on the screen is actually a famous painting by Raphael. But we see here that Sergius Paulus, it says, is amazed. What is he amazed at? Well, I think he's not necessarily amazed at the miracle, although the miracle does bring confirmation to the message of the gospel. But rather, it says here in the last part of verse 12, he was amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Elymas was blinded, but Sergius Paulus was able to see. Sergius Paulus believed in the Lord. He became a believer. In fact, here's an interesting archaeological discovery that took place Sir William Ramsay, a famous archaeologist, had dug up or found an inscription bearing the name Sergius Paulus in a dig he was doing on the island of Cyprus, confirming that he indeed was a Christian and his entire household had become a Christian. So Paul comes to the island of Cyprus with the word of God. He has the opportunity to share that gospel message with the proconsul of the island. And he becomes a believer, his family becomes a believer, and if indeed he does go elsewhere, Sergius Paulus, and serves in other places, he himself is taking the gospel message with him. Again, the job for each one of us, the job for Barnabas and Saul, the job for every believer is to take the gospel message and the power of the gospel to the ends of the earth. Amen. Amen. Let's come back together as we take a couple of minutes before we turn to the Lord's Supper.